Please turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. The last 2 weeks, we've had two sermons in our series on Matthew, and really, Matthew chapter 1 is focused on the parentage of Christ, or the genealogy of Christ, and Matthew chapter 2 is focused on the place of Christ's birth, or the geography of Christ. So we're moving systematically with Matthew in a defense of who this person is, the man that is born, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. So let's turn our attention now to Matthew chapter 2 as we look at the geographical account and the fulfillment of Scripture in that. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go, and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's go to the author of these words and ask that he bless our time meditating upon them. Father in heaven, you have given us your Word. You have revealed yourself to us, and you have revealed yourself to us as the God who keeps his promises. We thank you for this truth, Father, and we pray that that would not be a mere fact that we would acknowledge, but that it would give us joy and peace, peace that is evident in all that we do. I pray that your word would work that into us this morning by the power of your Spirit, that our lives would be changed more and more to be like your Son because of what you would do here in this time through your word. We pray by the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, in Jesus' name, amen. We have in Matthew 2 a list or a series of different places that were surrounding the birth narrative of Jesus. And Matthew is continuing his apologetic, his defense that this person, that this baby is the long-awaited Messiah. And he has fulfilled all of these promises. Matthew does this systematically, and so each event, each place is surrounded by revelation from angels, special visions, and scripture that's being fulfilled. Different accounts from different prophets. And so our main point is that Matthew chapter 2 really ought to encourage us in our faith. We ought to have faith that Jesus fulfilled and is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God, and that he is so by being the true King, the Messiah. So have faith that Jesus came to be the fulfillment of all the promises of God as the King of all kings. The idea of King is central to this chapter, and we have here, you could say, three types of kings in this story. There is first the ultimate, greatest, truest king, the King of Kings, this little baby, Jesus, born in a manger, and as it says, the born King of the Jews. And then we have a response from what you could say are other kings, a response to the true king. We have an evil king that is troubled by the coming of the true king with Herod. And we can't say with certainty that these men are kings, especially from this text, but the Magi are often called kings, partly because of the prophecy from Isaiah that kings would come and worship Christ. And so, while they're not maybe technically kings, to fit with the theme, we have the right response of these Magi, the good kings, you could say, that worship the true king. So we have the true King of Christ, and we'll look at how he is the true king in response to all this fulfillment. And then we will turn our attention to Herod, this bad response of a wicked king who is troubled by the true king. And then our third point will be the good and right response to the true king, to worship him. So let's look at these different prophecies, these different fulfillments that show us that Christ is the true king, and we can know that Christ is the true king. Matthew has these scriptural proofs. He is speaking to a Jewish audience, and he wants to show them from their own sacred scripture that Christ fulfilled every promise about where the king would come from. And it's pretty amazing. As we read this story, we can read it, we can read this event, and it might just seem like mere chance, that there's these extra outside circumstances that are causing movement, physical, geographical movement by Joseph and Mary that arrange for these things to happen. And yet Matthew inserts carefully, with reverence, God's word to show that how each of these moves weren't just mere happenstance, but they are a fulfillment of promises. As I said, Matthew chapter 1 showed through the parentage of Christ that he is the rightful heir to the throne, the Messiah. And Matthew chapter 2 then turns to the place of Christ, that he is the rightful Messiah in the fulfillment of the different geographical origins. The first prophecy that we see is this town of Bethlehem. The Messiah, the Son of David, must come from Bethlehem. And yet, many know Jesus as he begins his ministry and begins his work. They say, this man is from Nazareth. And we see, even read in John, they say, what good can come from Nazareth? And so Matthew is informing this early church that, no, he is from Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And he's educating and informing us where his origin was geographically. These circumstances are proving a point. Matthew is careful to show us that. We read in Micah chapter 2 that Bethlehem is where the ruler would come. One who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old. This clear messianic prophecy, this promised ruler that's coming from old. And that, Matthew is saying, that has occurred. That promise has been fulfilled. And his quotation, as is often done, it's not a direct quotation of Micah chapter 5. There's some adjustments for his purposes. And he also seems to tack on 2 Samuel 5:2, which reads, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be the prince over Israel.'" Matthew is showing us, with the quotation of these two points of Scripture, and maybe that's a blend also with the later portion of Micah 5, that this shepherd, this prince of peace, this ruler, has come. And Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill this promise. And it works both ways, doesn't it? It shows that Christ came to fulfill that promise, that he had to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill the promise. But there's also, there was a promise to show that the one that was born in Bethlehem is the promised one. He is the Messiah. He is the one worthy of worship, the true King. Born in Bethlehem. We also see that he is this from the star. There's the marking of the star, and there's much skepticism about what is exactly happening here. Many commentators wonder this star, this fulfillment of the promise. How is that fitting into this story? And it's a key aspect of the narrative. These men from the east, these wise men, these scholars, likely astronomers, were studying the sky, and they see a star. And it was clear to them that this meant that the King of the Jews had been born. We don't know exactly why it was clear to them that this meant that the King of the Jews had been born. We know in Numbers chapter 24 that Balaam, that strange prophet that really hated God but was used by God to speak truth, he spoke about a star that would come. And perhaps that the wise men in the east had a tradition that the Jews had promised a star coming to reveal the king. We know from Daniel that the Babylonians were interested in stars. And with the Jewish people going into exile, bringing with them their scriptures, their tradition, it's likely that Daniel and others with him that were in the king's court studying among the Babylonians had shared scripture. And it makes sense that these Babylonians would have been, "Oh, what's that about a star?" And they would have paid careful attention because of their tradition. So there's this idea that out in the east, there's men that have been following these traditions and studying it. Because of the way that the star operates in the story, I think it's less likely that this is an actual star, an actual event, cosmological event in the sky, but I think it's more likely that it's supernatural. And it's maybe something that looked like a star, or was used to look like a star, because of the way it moves, the way it operates, it rises and it signifies the birth. And then they go to Jerusalem and they ask Herod, "We've seen the star, where is he to be born?" So at that point, the star hadn't directed them to the exact location. But then the scholars show there's this prophecy, it'll be in the town of Bethlehem. And the wise men head out, and there's the star again leading them. And it leads them, what seems to be, directly to the house. That seems to be how it reads. We have no account that they went around to every baby asking the parents, "Is your son the Messiah?" We don't have an account of such. It reads very, very simply that the star was there. When they saw the star, they rejoiced, and they went into the house. I don't know how a star could point to one particular house in a small little town. I think this was a supernatural event. And that the wise men were overjoyed at how this showed particularly where to go. And we can see how that is a providence of God as a fulfillment of His promises. We'll think more about these kings and how the idea of these kings from the east being some of the first to worship God, that's a fulfillment in itself of promises of Scripture. But let's turn now to a strange promise. The other fulfillment is that this son must come out of Egypt. These are very particular promises of Christ. He had to be born in Bethlehem, but he had to come out of Egypt. And so we see how Christ also fulfilled that promise. And we have introduced to us here this idea of sonship. And it's a theme that we'll continue to pick up in Matthew. We've seen that Christ was from the Holy Spirit, that he was fully God and fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, but from the Holy Spirit. And that's played out very clearly to us in Matthew chapter 1, that he was not born of Joseph. He was born from the Holy Spirit. And yet here we have introduced to us the idea that he is the Son of God. And that will be repeated throughout Matthew, and that's an amazing fact, that the Son of God was born man. Here we have the typological sonship of Christ presented to us. This idea that he was born, and he's fulfilling this promise, the Son coming out of Egypt. That's a quotation from Hosea 11, chapter 1. And in Hosea 11, that's very clearly speaking of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt as delivered from Exodus. And Christ is the fulfillment of that people who are referred to, the whole nation, as the Son of God. And so as they anticipated, as a people, as a corporate identity, they anticipated Christ, he fulfills that promise, who they were as a nation. He is the typological fulfillment as a son that Israel was. In Matthew chapter 3, we'll see that he is also the ontological son, not just typological, but in his very being, in his essence. He is the Son of God. The Father identifies Jesus as the beloved Son at his baptism. And later in Matthew chapter 4, it'll also show us the eschatological sonship, this in-time son, that he is doing what the first Adam failed to do. And Matthew 4 shows us that. So there's the typological son, the ontological son, and the eschatological son that we'll see in Matthew. And those are all big words to show that Christ is coming, not just as a mere pawn of history, not just as some historical figure, but as the fulfillment of all of God's promises. That he's the Son of God and he's operating with a very specific purpose as a very particular person. A person like whom has never existed or never will again. The God-man, the Son of God, born man. So we see Matthew is showing us he came out of Egypt. These circumstances allowed him to come out of Egypt. And Matthew here seems to be anticipating in the narrative his return from Egypt to Galilee in that quotation. There's also something that Matthew's doing. There's such a richness and depthness to this chapter because he's working in all these promises, but he's also setting up Christ's mission. And Matthew is setting up Jesus as the new Moses, the greatest and final prophet and deliverer of God's people. Jesus comes out of Egypt, and there's a lot of parallels to Moses' story here. We'll think about how Herod's response was wicked and how in many ways he was a fulfillment of the type of Pharaoh, as he was another Pharaoh-like figure. He murders the children out of fear for his power being stripped away. And Jesus is spared from that, and then he comes back to deliver his people in a real way. He is the new and greater Moses. There is also something about this event that Egypt is mentioned here as being a central place at the origins of Christ's birth. And we also have these men from the east, from maybe Arabia or Mesopotamia more broadly. We have Egypt. There's a geographic emphasis here that what is happening is a fulfillment to all the stories of the Old Testament. These key places, these surrounding nations that were so impactful in the history of Israel. And Christ is born, and in his birth itself, just from the very beginnings of his time on earth as a man, it shows us that the surrounding nations are also an aspect of that story. That as God preserved his people throughout the Old Testament from these nations that so often threatened God's people, he also protected Christ. These places are deeply related to the history, the tradition, the culture of Israel. And Matthew is emphasizing it here as he speaks to the Jewish audience. Christ has come as a fulfillment of all as what has come before. The last fulfillment mentioned really puzzles many scholars, and we need to tread lightly. It's this last verse in 23. It says, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. That term, Nazarene, is a New Testament term. It's a place, an area that was developed after the exile. It's not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. So how is Christ a fulfillment of something that was never mentioned, that he would be called a Nazarene? There's some, and this has to be speculation, because we just don't know. There's nothing clear from Scripture. But there's some that speculate that Nazarene, that word, Nazareth, at its root is the word, the Hebrew word branch. And there's lots of prophecy about Christ coming as the true branch, as the one who's coming to fulfill the line of Jesse, that he's the branch. And so maybe that's what Matthew's getting at. There's a possibility there. I think what's more likely is what we see as we see the theme of a Messiah coming from the region of Galilee, coming from Nazareth. He was despised for that. That was a humble position. He didn't come into the city of David and take the throne of David. But he came as a baby, and he was persecuted, and his family had to flee from danger. And then they returned, and it was not safe for them to go anywhere, but to flee out to Galilee, to Nazareth. And I think what Matthew is saying, he quotes not one specific prophet, and you even see that in the language. It's prophets, plural, rather than singular, as it's been with the other prophecies. But it's as the prophets might be fulfilled, not just one particular prophecy, but a theme from the prophets, that for him to be a Nazarene meant that he was to suffer, that he was to be despised, that his claim to the throne wasn't going to be obvious or easy, that his own people would reject him. And much of what caused that was his geographical origin, or that he was from Nazareth. What good comes from Nazareth? And so I think that's the safest thing, the clearest thing to me of what Matthew's getting at there with that last prophecy. So we have here, Matthew lays out, and we've just surveyed it more broadly with the focus on each of these fulfillments, that Christ, because of where he was as a man, this baby, because of all these geographical locations, he was checking boxes, fulfilling promises of where the Messiah would come from. Matthew had to educate his people. We don't often know where people are born when we meet them. Sometimes it takes a while for that to come out. It's not the first conversation. Usually you ask, where are you from? And that means, where are you living, or where do you live? And it takes some getting to know someone to know that. And Matthew is introducing us to the person of Christ, that we would know where he was born. I was born in Jackson, Mississippi. Most people assume I was born in Arizona or California, and I don't often, upon first meeting someone, I'm Jonathan Cruz, and give them my whole history. It requires a further introduction, and Matthew is providing that to the early church and to us today, that we would know, where exactly did Jesus live? Where was he born? He didn't spend his whole life in Nazareth. He fulfilled all of these promises, geographic promises. And it's an amazing testament to God's providence and to his faithfulness to keep his promises to his people. This is a rich defense, an apologetic. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, fulfills the geographic princesses. Know that he is the true king. Then we turn to this figure Herod, who is really another central figure in this chapter. It says that he was troubled by Christ, the true king. He was troubled upon this news that Jesus was born king of the Jews. And not just him, but all of Jerusalem with him. Many think that that indicates that they weren't exactly troubled about these wise men coming from the east saying that a baby was born. That wasn't exactly news throughout the streets of Jerusalem causing mass panic. But rather, they knew that this king Herod was troubled, and that caused the whole city to be troubled, because this guy was not a good guy. If he was upset, everyone had reason to fear. Herod is a defensive character. He is fairly pathetic in many ways. He knows that he has no ancestral right to the throne. He's just been appointed as Rome oversees this whole area. He's been appointed to be the ruler of the Jewish people, and he has no rightful claim to do so. It's a reminder of the Jewish people that they are still under threat, that they are not their own nation, that they don't even have their own king, a rightful king. This man, Herod, has come in, and he's defensive because of that, and his whole position of power is marked by that defensiveness. We also see, as we think about the whole response of these men from the east coming to the people of the Jews, coming and saying that the king has been born, we see lots of irony. We see them come to Herod, and he is troubled, and all Jerusalem is troubled. We also see that Herod gathers together the experts of God's word, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, "Can you tell me, what are these men from the east talking about? Where is this child to be born?" The men, these scribes, these scholars, they gather together the scriptures, and they say, "Oh yes, he's to come from Bethlehem." Isn't it ironic that the wise men go on their way? They quickly go to Bethlehem. But these men, who are to be experts in God's word, just mention it to the king, and they don't go to see. It doesn't even trouble them. They have no faith that this could be a fulfillment of the promises of God. They were experts in the Old Testament word. They could find the specific prophecy that these men from the east, who have no rich tradition, maybe did not have access to all of these scriptures. These men were coming to worship, but the scholars, the Pharisees, they couldn't be bothered to go worship the king. Christ came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The same thing can too often be said of ourselves, can't it? We have God's word. We have his promises. And even it's so often that those who have the most exposure, the most knowledge, the most understanding, are the most apathetic about it. Familiarity with sacred things too often leads to despising sacred things. May we not be like these Pharisees and scribes who just despise and dismiss God's word and his precious promises. Do not grow weary of the gospel. We need to be in prayer. We need to be communing with Christ, that we would recognize the beauty of God's word for what it is, that we wouldn't grow tired of hearing the same gospel over and over, but each time we hear it, that we would recognize its significance. The significance for us in the day-to-day, that we have life because of these words, that we have hope, that we have mission and purpose. We have a brief, convicting moment here in Matthew 2, as we see how the familiarity with God's word led to an apathy. And too often we can be guilty of such a thing as well. we see the wrong responses to this true king. It's told to us that the wise men, these men from the east, say to Herod, "We have come to worship him." The next time we see that word for worship in Matthew, the next person that uses it is Satan. When Jesus is being tempted out in the wilderness, after this chapter, after verses 2 and 11, it's mentioned in chapter 4. And Satan is asking that he would be worshipped, that Christ would worship him. We see, really, in Matthew chapter 2, a battle for right worship. The wise men come to worship God. Herod hears this, and he is troubled. Herod really is a man, a king, in line with Satan, with the idea that Christ shouldn't be worshipped, but that evil should be worshipped, that man should be worshipped, that Satan should be worshipped. His response to these events is to murder the children of Bethlehem and the surrounding region. There's some that speculate or that deny that this happened. There's scholars that would say that we have no extra-biblical account of a kind of mass murder like this, and so they'll deny the credibility. It was just a literary device. It was a hearkening back to Pharaoh. It wasn't an actual historical event. But we do have a lot of extra-biblical accounts of what this man, Herod, did in his position of power. It's well documented that this kind of behavior was not unnatural and foreign to Herod. Josephus, the scholar, the early church scholar at that time, early in the first centuries, records that Herod had an obsessive defense over his throne. He had his first three sons put to death because he was worried they were going to take the throne from him. He had other families put to death because of spies that had reported that they were scheming against him. There is an account that he had a plan that at his death, he wanted all of the Jewish leaders to be put to death so that there would be mass mourning when he died. Thankfully, that plan did not get carried out. But he was a very wicked, power-hungry, defensive man. So we shouldn't doubt God's word on the very basis that it's God's word, but also it adds up. There's no reason to doubt that Herod would do this. There's threat of a new king, a true king being born. And so he has children killed in Bethlehem. We also ought to recognize he asked for children that were under the age of 2 to be killed in a relatively small area. This wasn't a mass execution like we can think of with Pharaoh, but a much smaller scale, likely around 20 children killed. And while it's not a mass scale, it's still a horribly wicked thing to do. And the killing of those children led to a prophecy from Jeremiah being fulfilled, that there would be weeping surrounding the hope of this new covenant being introduced. Now, that's really the context of this quote from Jeremiah, where it speaks about the women mourning the death of their children. This reminds us that while the events of Christ's coming are amazing and glorious, they also are surrounded by tragedy. And from his earliest moments, there is suffering in the world that he has come to save. There is a cosmic battle going on. And Christ has come. He's got work to do. Christ's coming was primarily one of humiliation that leads to exaltation. But there is suffering in this life. As we think about these events, as we think about the response of Christ, the true King, we ought to ask ourselves, what is our response to Christ, the true King? Are we troubled by the fact that Christ reigns, that he has a claim on our lives? If we live like Herod, if we are like Herod, where we are more concerned about our own autonomy, our own right to do what we want, to live how we want to do the things that we want to do rather than obey God, if that's how we live, then we ought to be troubled that Christ is King. There's one true King over your life. And if you want to be the King over your life, if you want to have things how you want them to be for your own pleasure, then you ought to be troubled that the true King has come and He reigns. But rather than being troubled, we ought to worship the true King. Joyfully worship Christ the true King. Rather than being like Herod, we ought to be like these men of the East, these wise men that knew that this was the true King. They do more than just acknowledge His existence. They do more than just come and study Him as scholars. But they bow down to Him, joyfully bow down. They bow before Him and they give Him their most precious possessions. They give Him gifts. This is what brings true joy. They demonstrate that a worshipful spirit brings true joy, that the treasures of this life pale in comparison to the birth of the true King come to save sinners. We have here an allusion to the Queen of Sheba. She gives very similar gifts, and for the Old Testament, or for the Jewish people, they would have in their minds this amazing story of the Queen of Sheba coming to give gifts to Solomon, who was the son of David. We see here a beginning of a fulfillment of Christ, the greater son of David, the final son of David. And while Christ's beginnings were humble and meager and surrounded by suffering and fear, there's also glory here. And Matthew focuses on the events of these men from the East bringing precious gifts to the true King, born in a humble state, but acknowledged rightly with precious possessions. This journey was likely at least an 800-mile journey that these men made from the East. There are many that say that these were just maybe diplomats or scholars and wise men from the East that were coming just to pay some sort of secular, political homage to the king, this new king of the Jews. They wanted to get in with the rightful heir of this geographical area. That it was merely a political thing. That when they bowed down, it was just tradition. It was just a cultural event. I don't think that's what Matthew intends us to get from this text. Maybe that was their intentions. I don't know the heart of these wise men. But Matthew shows us a true worship. Whenever Matthew uses that word for worship in his gospel, it always relates to a religious an acknowledgement of divine power. That's why it was so shocking when Satan asked Christ that he would be worshipped in that way, that he'd be acknowledged as a god. Matthew always shows that this worship is a recognition of the Creator, of the one who is over all things. As they make this journey, they came to worship. They desired to bow before the true King. Matthew seems to be indicating a religious submission, a bowing of the heart, not just an outward posture. Whether that was the heart of these men or not, Matthew wants to show us that that is the right response. But that is the right response to this baby born. To bow down to the King of Kings as He comes out of Egypt as the new deliverer, ushering in a final and an ultimate exodus, a final salvation, an eternal salvation. We ought to bow down. Herod played the part of this wicked king, this Pharaoh-like figure, showing that what Christ came to do was on a historic scale. It's the fulfillment of all hope, all promise. This is an amazing moment in history. As we think about our own responses and we think about the responses of those in Scripture, and we'll read many more that encounter Christ and respond with faith or with doubt. We ought to think of our own faith. Do you know that Christ is the true King? Are you troubled by that, or do you worship Christ? During the time of the Reformation, there was a lot of work done to define theological terms, to grow in our understanding of what Scripture teaches. And the Reformers came up with three essential components of faith. What is true saving faith? And because it's during the time of the Reformation, these are in Latin. Notia, assensus, and fiducia. Notia is this idea that you need to know the truth of Scripture. You need to have knowledge to have true faith. You need to know that Christ is King. You need to know that He is real, that He really died on the cross. You need to know these facts, that He rose again from the dead. You need to know it. Matthew's whole intention here is to inform. He is wanting to show, to provide knowledge, to defend the truth that Christ is part of a greater story. So true faith requires notia, this knowledge. There's also a census. That's not just knowing it to be true, but having conviction at the truth of this claim. To placing trust in it, to assenting to the truth that Christ is the true King. It's the opposite of being troubled by it, but assenting to it, assenting to its truth. Submit to the truth of it. And lastly, there's fiducia. And that's loving that it is true. These men from the East appear to love that Christ has come, born King of the Jews. And they show that love by their travel, by their insistence, by their faithfulness, by their gifts, and by their posture. Brothers and sisters, do you love that Christ is the true King? Do you love that He has rightful claim to be the Lord over your life? To inform all that you do, to all that you desire. Children, you may know at this time, you may know many of the truths of Scripture. But do you claim them for your own? And do you love that they are true? And not just accept them as truth because your parents have told you, but do you love them? Does it make you happy that God is real and that He sent His Son to save sinners? We see that in Matthew 2 laid out for us. Know that Christ is the true King. Do not be troubled by it, but worship. Worship the true King. Show that you love that He is King over your life by worshiping Him in church and in all that you do. Give glory to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your precious promises from Your Word. We thank You for the comfort that they bring to us, that You are a God who keeps His promises. We thank You for how Your Word convicts us, and we pray that You would soften our hearts, that we would have humility to see how far we fall short, that too often we are as Herod or as the scribes and Pharisees who dismiss the amazing truth of Christ, who do not love it, who are apathetic towards it or hateful towards it. Please forgive us of this attitude when we sin. We thank You for Your Word and how it works in our hearts, and we pray that it would cause us to love You more and more, that we'd love the truth of Your Word, that we would hunger and thirst after it, not just to be puffed up with more and more knowledge, but that we would live lives of love towards You, of worship towards You. We pray by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Your Son, in Jesus' name, amen.